Let's be honest. If we're in the Bible and we run across a passage that is basically historical, it's dealing with dead kings and dead countries and dead wars and dead times, well, how do we deal with that? Well, frankly, unless you're a history buff, you might just pass over it. But you'd be missing much, as we'll see in today's lesson. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class, and we're coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and we're looking at our new series on understanding God's Word, and we're in the book of Isaiah. Well, last week we were looking at the second of our lessons in Isaiah, and we're going to be spending the next few months actually going through Isaiah. It's a long book, 66 chapters, and of course we won't look at every one of those, but there are things that are in this book that are truly profound and very helpful to us, and we want to look at those. Last week, as I say, we were in the second lesson in Isaiah 6, and we were looking at responding to God's call, the call of Isaiah to be a prophet of God. And we looked at a little bit about Isaiah the man and Isaiah the book, and we noted that Isaiah tells us very little about himself, unlike some of the other writers in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. We have to kind of read between the lines sometimes, but today we are looking at an incident in Isaiah's life that he expounds for us. Well, last week we were looking at Isaiah's vision when he is called of God to be a prophet, and we noted that he saw God's glory, and he saw his own guilt, he saw God's grace, and he saw as well his people's godlessness, and in response to that, his concern was to go and be used of God. And so those great words when he said, "Here am I, send me." Well, today, as we look in Isaiah chapter 7, I've titled this Assurance in Times of Crisis, Assurance in Times of Crisis. And let me just read some verses here in Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 1. And as I say, this deals with an incident in the life of Isaiah. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Israel, to Isaiah rather, go out, you and your son Jehoshaphat, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, be calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of the Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from it, Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, as I say, we're looking today at an historical event. And if you can look at it this way, we're dealing with dead kings and dead countries. None of those countries are around today in the same form that they were in those days. Dead kings, dead countries, dead wars. How do you look at something like this? And to be honest, I suspect that that's one reason why much of the Old Testament is a sealed book to some people, because here you suddenly run across all these kings and events and you don't know the background, and unless you're a history buff, you don't want to necessarily get into it anyway. And it's right to ask the question, what relevance does something like that have to us today? Why bother? Why bother even with those parts of the Old Testament that are mostly history? Well, they're God's word also. And let me just simply say this very briefly. When you approach a passage such as the one we see today, where you have kings and you have wars and you have kingdoms going on and all of that, when you do it, first of all, get the gist of what is actually happening. Don't go into detail unless you particularly want to or have the resources to do so, but at least get the gist, get the idea of what is actually happening so that you get the picture of the events. Then, here's the key, look behind those events to the unchanging truths they illustrate. When we deal with historical events such as the one we're dealing with today, it is illustrating certain things. Yes, it's important for what happened at that time, but behind it, it is illustrating other truths or unchanging truths, and we need to look behind them. For example, what does a passage like this tell us about God? What does it tell us about his dealings with the human race? What does it tell us about human nature, both good and bad, and you see them both in this passage? What does it tell us about the ways we should live? Well, all of those are involved in it, actually, and when we look at these and look beneath the surface, be looking for the eternal truths that are behind the transitory events. Well, we could say more about that, but that's what we'll try to do with today's passage. Now, for our lesson outline today, as we look here in Isaiah 7, I have 4 points that we might look at. First of all, we want to look at the crisis of the nation, the crisis of the nation. And then we want to look at the courage of the prophet as he confronts this crisis, the courage of the prophet Isaiah. And then we'll look at the contempt of the king, because the king treats with contempt the courage, the prophecy that Isaiah has. And then finally, the consequences for the people of what he does. So let's look at each one of those in turn, and let's begin by looking at what I've called the crisis of the nation. Now, this is the historical part, so stay with me. We'll try and see the broad outlines as much as we can, but let's begin by looking at the background, and there are 3 facts you need to keep in mind for the background of this passage. Fact number 1, the strongest empire in the world at that time was Assyria. Not Syria, Assyria. What eventually would become modern-day Iran, really, that basic geographical area, but much, much larger than that. And it was the strongest nation in the ancient world, Assyria. It was powerful, had vast armies, equipment. They would simply bowl over places that were in their way. They were expansionist. That is, they weren't interested just in keeping their own little group together. They wanted to conquer the world, as it were. They were expansionist, and they were cruel. They were cruel. They were noted for that. They showed no mercy to those who were conquered. One of the kings of Assyria said this, "When I conquered a city, I built a tower of heads of those I had conquered, and I burned all the children, all the boys and girls." Oh, nice guy. But that cruelty, you see, would create fear among the other nations. So instead of fighting Assyria, they would just say, "We're your friends. We want to be your friends. Don't come in and do that to us." But in fact number one, the strongest kingdom in the world was Assyria. Fact number two, two of Judah. Now we're dealing with Judah here, the Jewish people in the so-called southern kingdom where Isaiah is ministering. Two of Judah's immediate neighbors joined together to revolt against Assyria. So you have the strongest kingdom in the world, and you have these two nations, because they are independent, they still have their kings, they join together and they say, we're going to kick the Assyrians out. We're not going to conquer them. We want to get them out of our own territory. We want to build a wall, as it were, and keep them out. And those two nations were Syria, or Aram as it's called in the Bible, not quite equivalent to modern-day Syria, but nevertheless that general area, and Israel, the so-called northern kingdom, those who were Jews but had split off a couple of centuries before and had gone their own way. So you have two kingdoms coming together, and they are going to try and destroy or at least conquer the Assyrians that are in their territory. They've had to give tribute to the Assyrians. There have been incursions. They don't want it anymore. They're going to kick them out. Fact number three, those two nations try to get Judah to join with them in their revolt. So you have the Assyrians, you have two nations revolting against them, and the third nation, the Jews, they want to get them in on the coalition, on the alliance to fight against them. All of that is the background. Now, let's look, that's not a crisis, that's just simply sort of the facts of how things are. So, let's look at the onset of the crisis. Isaiah gives it in the very first verses of chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, that's one of the countries, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the second country, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, against the southern kingdom, the Jews, but they could not overpower it. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that northern kingdom. So the men come the results of that. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now here's Ahaz, King Ahaz. Chronologically, he's the new king of Judah. His father, Jotham, had done the same thing. He'd refused to join this alliance. Ahaz carries it on. He doesn't want anything to do about it. Okay, here's the crisis. You have these two nations wanting to get Judah to join them. Judah refuses, and so they invade Judah. They decide, if you're not going to be our friend, that makes you our enemy. And so, their goal, Isaiah here tells us in verse 5, Aram, Ephraim, Remaliah's son, have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over us. Let's take it over. Let's make it part of our kingdoms. And so the two nations invade. And we know from other parts of the Old Testament that they conquer a great deal of the territory. They kill many people. They capture many others. It's a war that goes on because Ahaz's army is not strong enough to resist these two kingdoms that are coming against them, that are supposed to be fighting Assyria. Okay, if you understand that, put yourself in the shoes of King Ahaz, because think through what his choices were. Well, he has essentially three choices that I can see. There is a fourth one that Isaiah will present, but he essentially, logically, seems to have only three choices. One would be to capitulate. Here are these two kingdoms coming against you. They're destroying your land. You're taking people. They're killing them and so forth. One thing would be to say, that's it. You can take us over. We capitulate. We'll not keep fighting you. We'll declare an armistice. We'll declare that the war is over. We'll capitulate. That's one choice that he could have had. He could have gone off into hiding someplace, to Switzerland or something, if it had been in existence then. So first, he could have capitulated. Secondly, he could have said, wait a minute, I made a mistake. You wanted me to join you in fighting against the Assyrians, and I said no. Now I say yes. I'll join you. I will join your alliance. Let's keep the Assyrians at bay. Let's fight against them. I was wrong. And so he could join in that coalition. That'd be a second choice. And there's a third choice that he could have done, and that is that he could have said to himself, let me find an ally that will be stronger than these two kingdoms that are invading me. Let me find an ally that will help me overcome these invaders. Those are the logical choices that he faces. Now, let's say two things about this thing that I've called the crisis of the nation. First of all, you and I are not exempt from the evils of this world. There were godly people in the southern kingdom, and they were suffering from this invasion. They couldn't do much about it. They couldn't do anything about it, really. And sometimes we say, well, if God really loved us, he wouldn't let us get involved in these things. But you and I live in an evil, fallen world, and sometimes things don't go the way we wish they would. We're not exempt from those things. The question really is how we will respond to them. That's the real question. And the other thing, of course, is just to notice that sometimes logic leads us astray. He had three logical choices before him, and none of them were right, as Isaiah will show. And that leads me to the next point. Okay, that's the crisis of the nation. Now let's say something about the courage of the prophet. And to understand why I use that term, the courage of the prophet, you've got to understand something about King Ahaz. And the thing to understand about him is that his grandfather, Uzziah, was a godly man. Well, he made a mistake toward the end of his life, but he was a godly man. And his father, Jotham, was a godly king who tried to serve God. And Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, the son of Jotham, what is Scripture's indictment on him? If you go back to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1, let me just read it. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel to the north and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. This man, this king Ahaz, has radically turned against his heritage. And instead, he has embraced paganism. And by his example, he's encouraging the people to do the same. Now, of course, we'd like to know why. Why'd he do this? With a godly grandfather, and things had gone well under the grandfather, a godly father, and things had gone well under him, why does Ahaz radically turn against it? And the answer is, we're not told. We don't know. It may have been, when we look back, we find that the people, many of them, were still pagan. Uzziah, King Jotham, They'd not been able to root that out. We don't know how hard they tried, really. And so there was a lot of paganism still there. And those people, they would encourage Ahaz. We also discovered that there was a compromised priesthood. Without going into a lot of detail, there's a priest by the name of Uriah. And when Ahaz begins to push his reforms toward paganism, it's this priest who agrees to carry them out. Somehow there's a compromised priesthood. Maybe he's just a rebellious teenager. He says, whatever my father does, I'm not going to do it. But the truth is, we don't know. But what do we know? Listen, what we do know is that ultimately Ahaz was responsible for what he did. He couldn't blame his parents. He couldn't blame the priesthood. He couldn't blame the people's tolerance for paganism, whatever else he could have blamed. Ultimately, he was responsible for what he did. Just as you and I are responsible before God, we live in an age of shifting the blame, don't we? Where it's always somebody else's fault. And you can't do that with Ahaz. Okay, we're talking about the courage of the prophet, and so let's talk about the confrontation between Isaiah and this pagan king now, Ahaz. Back to Isaiah 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. On the road to the launderer's field, say to him, and then it gives his message, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. It will not take place, it will not happen. Now I call it the courage of the prophet because just put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Here is a man who has rejected everything you stand for and rejected it forcefully and obviously. And yet Isaiah is obedient to the call of the Lord to go and confront Ahaz and to give him a message that he doesn't want to hear. Now that's courage, frankly. That's courage. And the message, he simply says, be careful. Be calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart. I'm interested in the way he goes about it. He doesn't look Ahaz in the eye and take a hammer to him and say, Ahaz, you are wrong. What you've been doing. Instead, he approaches it in another way. Be careful. Don't make an impulsive judgment, Ahaz. Don't go chasing after something that maybe your stubbornness insists you need to do or you want to do. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart. And so what he really is saying is, don't give in to the temptations. Don't give in to the temptation to capitulate. Don't give in to the temptation to look for an ally that will help you. Don't give in to the temptation to join these people in an alliance against Assyria, to reverse your position. Don't give in. Why? Because God's going to solve this. Stand back, trust him. Not your logic, not your might. Trust him to see it through. And the lesson of that, I think, is the courage of the prophet. His faithfulness to God's call in spite of the difficulty. And the wisdom in the way he dealt with it. Well, let's move on to the contempt of the king. The king rejects what Isaiah does. Isaiah says, trust God. And he even goes to say, ask the Lord, verse 10, ask the Lord your God for a sign. Whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights, ask him for a sign. Anything that would convince you that what I'm telling you is true. Some outward manifestation. Ask him for it, Ahaz. Ask him for it. And Ahaz says no. He won't even go that far. He won't say, okay, God, you put a comet in the sky. Okay, God, you bring a lion into my midst, and I don't know what, I can't think of anything that would be good. Some sort of a sign. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test because what he's really saying is, I don't even believe in the Lord. I don't trust the Lord. I don't want his answer. I have it all figured out what I will do. And interestingly enough, Isaiah says, well, you may reject that, but God's going to give you a sign anyway. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he will be young, and before he knows how to choose between wrong and right, those two kings that are against you will be destroyed. Now, I know that this passage has caused some controversy, but you have to understand, I think, that often the prophets spoke of an event that would be fulfilled, but was an illustration of a greater event later on. And that's what you have here, because it's quite clear that something is going to happen that is a sign that the king cannot deny. And scholars have debated, what is it? Is it that Ahaz will have a son? And he will, Hezekiah. Is it that Isaiah will have a son? Is it, what is it? It's not clear, and we don't need to know, because the New Testament makes it clear that however this was fulfilled, so there was a sign in Ahaz's day, there's a greater sign. And Matthew 1 tells us that sign is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew quotes this very passage. We'll say more about the messianic prophecies of Isaiah later on, but don't let it disturb you that, yes, it's fulfilled here, but it's an illustration foreshadowing a greater fulfillment. And that's where we are. The contempt of the king. Listen, some people simply will not believe. Ahaz simply would not believe. It did not matter what sign would have been given to him. In his stubborn heart, he simply would not believe. And that's where we learn a little bit about human nature. No matter the sign. Do you remember Jesus saying, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the resurrection? And some of them won't even believe that. Well, let's move on. We've seen the crisis of the nation, the courage of the prophet, the contempt of the king as he deals with that, and then what I've called the consequences for the people. Again, we'll deal with it briefly, but it's significant to notice, first of all, what Isaiah did. What Ahaz did. You find it expounded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Let me read the few verses here from 2 Kings. This is chapter 16, beginning of verse 7. Ahaz, here's how he's going to solve it. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, the great enemy, saying, I am your servant and vassal. come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram, of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He paid tribute to the king of Assyria so that the king of Assyria would come and solve the problem by doing away with these people that are attacking him. And that's what happens. The very next verse, verse 9, the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants and put Rezin the king to death. Oh, Ahaz, you've won. Logic has won. Oh, no, it hasn't. Oh, no, it hasn't. Because from this point on, Ahaz and those who follow him will be under the control of Assyria. Not completely. There will be other times. But it will be a terrible time, and we'll see that when we look at Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, in a few lessons from now. He's forced to pay tribute. He's forced to drain the treasury. But the other thing that Ahaz does, again, in 2 Kings 16, verse 10, says, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Wow, I'm going to have a meeting with the head of the greatest empire in all the world. I'm his friend. And he saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch for the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that Ahaz had sent him. When the king came back from Damascus, saw the altar, he approached it, presented offerings on it. He bowed down to the foreign gods. And not only that, again in 2 Chronicles, this is 2 Chronicles 28:24. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and cut them in pieces. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. He went as far as he could go in his rebellion against God, in his contempt for the word of God. And he thought he'd won at first, but oh, the price. Oh, the price. Was Isaiah a failure? Seemingly so. He goes to Ahaz with the word of God. Seemingly he's a failure. Ahaz won't have a thing to do with it, and he goes off as far as he can go in the opposite direction. But Isaiah was not a failure because Isaiah was faithful. I may have said it last week. Success is not necessarily the measure of faithfulness. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. He was faithful. And when we go on in Isaiah's book, we find out that he continued to be faithful. He didn't say, oh well, Ahaz won't listen, my ministry's over. No, if anything, he doubled down to be faithful. God gave assurance that he would solve the problem. God gives us assurance that in times of crisis, he is with us. Oh, don't be an Ahaz. Don't be an Ahaz, but learn to trust him, for he can be trusted. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson, even though in some ways it's a sad lesson to see the contempt of the king and the terrible consequences that came about as a result of that. Oh Lord, help us not to trust in ourselves as King Ahaz did, but to trust in you and to see you work in your ways and in your times. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.